Well, good evening. It's nice to be here. I've never spoken at 7 o'clock service before, so this is exciting for me. We're doing a series all through the summer on the Book of Psalms, and the Book of Psalms has a huge variety of psalms. And this evening we're doing Psalm 73, which was written by Asaph. Okay? Now, Asaph was a really, really great worship leader. And we don't have a picture of him, but we do have a picture of him leading worship. Because he was the top worship leader in the days of King David and King Solomon. This was probably the high point of religious and civic life in the whole of the Old Testament. And Asaph was the top worship guy. He led worship when Solomon was anointed as king. Now, some of you will know the story where there's this huge worship service. There are literally hundreds of priests playing trumpets and harps and electric, no, they didn't have electric guitars, but lots of different instruments and hundreds of singers. And they're singing, he is good, his love endures forever. And what happens? The presence of God comes down, fills the temple, and everyone has to stop what they're doing because God has come. That's Asaph. As if that wasn't enough, he was also a prophet and a seer. Great guy, yeah? Do you want to hear what he has to say in his psalm? Because we're expecting a great psalm of praise and thanksgiving and worship, aren't we, for such a terrific worship leader? Because that's not quite what we get. We actually get something scarily, almost brutally honest from a frustrated and angry man who looks out of his window and says, do you know what? I'm doing the right thing for God, and my life is kind of rubbish, and these guys out here are doing their own thing, they're ignoring God, and their lives look pretty good, and I'm not happy about it. That's what Asaph has to say. He recovers, but let's read the psalm together now, Psalm 73.
And if you want to follow this, it's on page 562. That's 562 of the Church Bibles. Just pop your hand up if you haven't had one yet and you want one. I'm sure somebody will be along to give you one. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thank you, Elizabeth. So he's kind of upset, isn't he? Really. It's quite an interesting psalm because it starts off really promising. The first verse reads like it's going to be a psalm of worship. Verse 1 is about how good God is. But then from verse 2, he's getting more and more frustrated. Oh. Keep going. Yay. Oh, back. There we go. So verse 1, a very, very frustrated Asaph. He's not even remotely happy. Verse 2 through to verse 14, I've summarized as grr. In fact, I almost called this sermon grr, but I think Margaret Spellchecker would have been upset by that. And then round about verse 15 to verse 22, he starts thinking straight. And then verses 23 to 28, he kind of recovers and gets back in his right mind. It's a psalm, in part, about dealing with frustration. When life is tough, when things are difficult, where there doesn't seem to be a solution, and yet when we look at others, they seem to be doing all right. They seem to have it easy. And it's not fair. So this psalm, in main, is about how we deal with frustration. But it's not just about how we deal with frustration. I want to end with the frustration. I just want to go through the psalm because there's some other pretty interesting stuff in here which I think we can all learn from whether we're frustrated at the moment or not. So as I said, it starts pretty well. Verse 1, if we read from the Message, no doubt about it, God is good. Good to good people, good to the good-hearted. Sounds great, doesn't it? Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, God loves me, I know that, I've heard it before. Hope you've heard it before. But I just want to fix on it for a moment because I don't think we're capable of comprehending just how much God loves us. Okay? It says in Psalm 103, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Now, I'm just back from holiday, okay? We went on holiday with some friends, and they had this villa that they were renting in the French Alps, and they said, why don't you come out, and we can eat and drink and laze around. We thought that sounded like a pretty good holiday. But it turned out these friends of ours were really keen walkers, and they kept going off and running up and down mountains. And one day they said, why don't you come? We've got this walk. It's a really easy walk, okay? It's very gentle gradient, gravel path. And at the top, there's a really nice restaurant that does wonderful things with melted cheese. And we thought, oh, melted cheese, that sounds good. So we set off on this walk, and we're going along, and then the path forks. And we were slightly ahead at this point, and we said, well, do we go left or right? And, you know, Bob, our friend, says, well, it doesn't matter, because they both go to the restaurant. His wife, Linda, said, are you sure? You know where this is going, don't you? And Bob says, yes, I'm sure. And we said, well, the path to the right looks really pretty. Let's go up the path to the right. So we start walking up the path to the right, and it gets steeper and steeper and steeper. And then there is no path. And we are scrambling over rocks. And then we get to the sort of ice glacier. And it's a baking hot day, so we're quite grateful for the ice, and we sort of shove it down the backs of our necks to try and cool down. And we scramble more, and eventually we get to the top. And the view is breathtaking. We're at 2,000 metres. We're looking down. We can see all this wonderful scenery around us. It's fantastic. And I say to Bob, what's that down there? And Bob says, oh, that's the restaurant we're walking to. Okay. The point is, at 2,000 metres, that's a long way up. But it's not as high as the heaven is above the earth. That's how much God loves us. And it's so important that we grasp this, because unless we grasp how much God loves us, we assume that he can't or won't intervene in our lives. You know, we had that time of prayer just towards the end of the worship where Hannah said, look, you know, will your kingdom come, would your will be done? And unless we really accept and acknowledge how much God loves us, it's hard for us to really pray, will your kingdom come and your will be done, because we won't think we're worthy of God doing that for us. So we get off to a really good, confident start, and then things start to go downhill. It gets messy. Verses 2 and 3 are almost painful to read. Asaph says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. A bit like Elizabeth and me on that mountain, really. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, actually, I think this is a really helpful couple of verses. And I think they're helpful because of who wrote them. If they were written by the lowliest slave in the era of King David, we'd be thinking, well, yeah, it was kind of hard being a slave, wasn't it? This is being written by the top worship guy when the temple was at its height. And what it tells us, I think, is that Asaph is like us. You see, we come across these spiritual giants in the Bible, like Asaph or David or Abraham or Moses, or in the New Testament, Peter or Paul. And it's tempting to think that they're a bit like Superman. Yeah, they've got special powers. But they haven't. Every morning, they got up, brushed their teeth, just like us. Even modern Christian leaders are like us. Nicky Gumbel looks like he brushes his teeth a bit more than the rest of us. They're looking extremely white in that picture. But even if we look at modern leaders like Mother Teresa or Nicky Gumbel, or actually nearer to home, Henry Kendall or whoever, ordinary people equipped by God to do extraordinary things. And so I think it's important for us when we read this, do you know what? This Asaph bloke, okay, maybe he's more musically gifted than me, but in other respects, we're pretty similar. So perhaps God could use me in an extraordinary way. You know, I've been reading a book recently by a guy called Dallas Willard, fantastic author, not always the easiest read. But one of the things he encourages you to do is to get the Bible and read stories about Moses or Abraham or Paul as if you were Moses or Abraham or Paul. It's slightly more difficult to do it for Jesus because he's the Son of God, but these people were ordinary men or women like Miriam or whoever. He says, put yourself into the story and just imagine that you are the person who is calling out to God on behalf of the whole community, because Moses was just a bloke. He was ordinary. He wasn't Superman. So it's kind of helpful, but ultimately it's about frustration. And verse 3 is a common temptation, I think, for all of us. Because we do sometimes envy the arrogant, and we do notice the prosperity of the wicked. You know, we live in a society where the media, newspapers, magazines, the TV, the internet, you know, welcome to my crib, look at my fantastic home. I've got 6 Ferraris now, and I bought a 4th Rolex. And we're encouraged almost to worship these people and to maybe get lives like them. There's a film out at the moment, isn't there, about a group of teenagers who really wanted that kind of exciting celebrity lifestyle. So they took to breaking into people's houses and stealing their stuff. But when we look up close at some of these successful people, we notice that they're actually pretty flawed. And although they're pretty flawed, there don't seem to be any consequences for the things that they do wrong. So we have Luis Suarez, the footballer, who has twice bitten an opponent while he's playing. He gets paid £100,000 per week for biting his opponents. I could do that. I'd do it for 80. How's that? MPs claiming ridiculous expenses, switching which was their main home and which was their other home every 6 months so they could maximise. Okay, some of them got prosecuted, but not many. We had the banking scandal where some, not all, but some bankers did terrible things. And do you know what they're doing this evening? They're sitting in their lovely homes in Chelsea drinking expensive wine. Yeah? Not all of them. Some of them worshipping God, and praise God for that. But actually, there don't always seem to be consequences for people's behaviour. And so we get to another one of these timeless truths, that in this life, the believer cannot expect to have a better or easier life than the non-believer. And this is a challenging thing, because people have always believed to some extent, and some people still do believe, that if you're well off and healthy and have hundreds of children and all those things, then God is blessing you. And if your life kind of sucks, it's probably because of your sin. Well, Asaph looks at the evidence and says, no, that's not true. There are clearly some wicked people in Asaph's day and in our day who seem to be doing pretty nicely, thank you. And there are some righteous people who are having a rotten time. Hands up, who wants to be a Christian in Syria at the moment? Yeah? Difficult time for godly, righteous people. Now, of course, the position is complicated, because sometimes we say to God, give us this day our daily bread, and he gives us tea at the Ritz, and he blesses us with an abundance, and that's wonderful. And sometimes our sin leads to consequences. But in general, you can't look at people's lives and say, you're prosperous, you're rich, you're healthy, therefore you're doing right by God. And you see, people outside the church have noticed this, and they say, well, why bother? How would God know, writes Asaph? Does the Most High know anything? God is clearly dead if he can't supply Ferraris for all his people. And Asaph, looking at this, asks in desperation, have I wasted my time? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. And on one level, it's an understandable reaction. It's not fair, he's saying. Where is my reward for keeping my heart pure and washing my hands in innocence? Now, this is about the time in the psalm where Asaph starts to wake up. And he makes a good choice in verse 15, because he has a choice about how to respond. Okay? And he makes a good choice. He keeps quiet. He doesn't go onto Twitter and say, hey, my life's rubbish, it's not fair, where is God? He says, if I'd spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children, God. And so he doesn't lead people into temptation. You know, and it's really important, if you're in a position of leadership, any position of leadership, and you are frustrated, which you will be from time to time, you need to find a way of sharing that that's appropriate. So Henry, our vicar, from time to time will have a difficult period in his life. It wouldn't be good for Henry to stride up to the pulpit and say, hey, I'm having a rubbish time. I'm not even sure if God still exists. I'm not sure that Henry's ever got quite that bad, but it wouldn't be a blessing to him or to us. That's why Henry has a 2-4 group with two other vicars. It's why Henry has church wardens. It's so there's an opportunity, if things are going badly, to chat it over, to pray. We have to find an appropriate way of sharing how we're feeling. Anyway, having realized that his thinking has gone wrong, Asaph does the classic thing that anybody halfway intelligent will do. He thinks about it. And how do you think that goes for Asaph? He sits down, he's a bright guy, Asaph. He's a poet, he's a prophet. Surely he can work this out. Well, when I tried to understand all this, says Asaph, the spiritually wise prophet and worship leader, it troubled me deeply. He got nowhere. And the reality is, we can't always understand what is going on. Now, of course, God wants us to follow him with our brains switched on and our ears open. But sometimes we'll never know why things are the way they are. If we were to know all of that, we would be God. And so Asaph, finally, in desperation, as the last possible resort, turns to God. He said, I didn't get this until, this is the Message translation, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I saw the whole picture. And you know what? It's easy to put God last, isn't it? I'll do the practical thing. I'll ask my friends. I'll try and think it through. I'll go onto the internet and do some research. God, none of this is working. Oh, I could pray. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with doing the research or going to the doctor or asking our friends or thinking, nothing wrong with all of that. But let's put God first rather than last. Otherwise, we end up writing psalms about how terrible things are. When Asaph starts to put his God spectacles on, he starts to see clearly. In particular, he realizes that God takes sin seriously. In fact, God takes sin more seriously than any of us do. Asaph writes, surely you, God, place them, the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And of course, there's two versions of consequences for sin. Sometimes it happens very quickly in the short term. Sometimes it happens more slowly. Get the next one up. And so, it happened pretty quickly for Charles Saatchi, who thought he'd try and strangle his wife over dinner. Normally it's the wife who strangles the husband, actually, for something clumsy he's done or said. But actually, I mean, bless him, his life has imploded. His wife has left him. He's all over the newspapers. There was a very immediate consequence for his sin. Bernie Madoff lived well for a while, but now you can see him with his number as a criminal. He's in prison. Lance Armstrong won the Tour de France loads of times, thanks to taking drugs. So sometimes the consequence is quite quickly. Sometimes there is no consequence in this life. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so we must conclude that what really matters is not our circumstances in life, it's about our proximity to God. And by the end of the psalm, Asaph has kind of realized that what's different for the believer is not that we're richer or healthier or we have more children or we have better relationships than people who are not believers. I mean, God may help us with all of those things, but we don't automatically have better life today than a non-believer. What's different is that we are in relationship with God. We're in relationship with God now. And that may mean that he lifts us out of the troubles that we have, or it may mean that he carries us so that we can cope. It also means in the much longer term that we ascend to glory with Christ. I read a great thing the other day. It said that we actually have the whole life and death thing the wrong way around. We assume that we're alive today, and people who die go to the land of the dead. And actually, the opposite is true. We are all dead men and women walking, aren't we? We're all going to die. But when we ascend with Christ, we are truly alive without pain or fear or anger or sorrow. And when Asaph gets into this way of thinking, suddenly all starts going right again. He said, when my heart was grieved, I was senseless and ignorant. But then he starts to worship. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we can learn quite a lot from this psalm about Asaph being ordinary, just like us, about the fact that God loves us, about the fact that actually God is close to us, and that's what really counts. But I want to just flag up at the end a little bit about what happens when we are frustrated and when things are bad for us. And maybe, like Asaph, we are tempted to say, do you know what, why bother? This happens to all of us from time to time. And there may be different reasons why we feel resentful towards God or towards other people. Maybe we have a really, really big, big problem. Or maybe it's a small problem, but we just can't get it out of our minds. Either way, we have a choice. Of course, we ask God to help us with it. But we also have a choice about how we respond until the time that God lifts us out of that problem. Asaph said, all day long I've been afflicted, every morning brings new punishments. He doesn't say, and that stopped. He just said he started worshipping God and things then felt better for him. So what do we do when we're buffeted by bad stuff? Do we get bitter or do we get better? I don't know much about this guy. I came across him when I was Googling, looking for a picture for the talk. But it seems he's a Christian. He's an evangelist, a motivational speaker who has no arms and no legs. Now, that would be annoying. Yeah? That would be really, really difficult. I mean, never mind trying, you know, work quite hard to do this sermon with two legs to walk around with and two arms to turn the pages. But just getting up in the morning, just cleaning your teeth, kind of a struggle. And yet this guy is an evangelist and a motivational speaker because he realized he had a choice. Do I get bitter or do I get better? It's the same choice that Asaph faced, actually. But this guy and Asaph say, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So how do we do this? Because I'm not going to pretend that it's easy. Well, I think we can do three things. We can only do it with God, and there's three things that we can do. The first thing, when we're feeling bitter, when we're frustrated, is we need to turn to God in worship as an act of will. Because let's be honest, when you're feeling that way, you don't want to worship, do you? You want to pull the duvet over your head and run away. Everyone else is kind of waving their arms about and shine, Jesus, shine, and isn't it marvelous? And you're sitting there thinking, really? I'm not enjoying this at all. Is there a God? Not sure. But you know what? God blesses and loves the reluctant worshipper. Well, we sang, didn't we? Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, let me be singing when the evening comes, bless the Lord. It's a decision of will. Elizabeth and I used to run a home group, and some of you remember Mary Geddes, lovely older lady, used to come to the church. Was she 90, John?
96.
96 when she passed away. Bless her. Wonderful woman. And one time we were just sitting around talking about worshipping, and somebody asked Mary about worshipping, and she said, I don't really like the worship at church. Which in a sort of modern 21st century consumer mindset was quite a radical thing to say. And somebody said, so Mary, why do you go? And she said, well, I go to worship God. This is my church. It wasn't about fulfillment. It was about obedience. It wasn't about her. It was about God. And I think there's a lesson there for all of us, and particularly when we're struggling and we don't want to be doing this, but we choose to in order to bless the Lord. And of course, when I say turning to God in worship, I don't just mean singing. I mean, listening to the word, taking communion, and remembering that God takes sin so very seriously that he sent his son down to die, to pay the price for it. But we don't just turn to God, we also turn to the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to go a bit off-piste here, because there's nothing about this in the text. This is me guessing, okay? I wonder, Asaph was quite a big cheese back then. Was he spending a bit too much time hanging around with the wrong kind of people? Did he like going for dinner with prominent rich people who weren't perhaps the most worshipful folk? We don't know. But I think we all need to be careful that we spend enough time with the body of Christ and that we are nourished by those relationships that we have with the body of Christ. You know, we were talking earlier about getting into a 2-4 group. I have one of those at work. It's a real blessing of colleagues that I can talk to about stuff and let off steam, and they can support me and we can support each other. So we turn to God, we turn to the body of Christ, and then we get stuck in for the kingdom, even when we don't feel like it. Because actually, if you look at Jesus training the disciples, the 12 and then the 72, he doesn't wait till they're ready, because they're not ready. We're never ready until we go to heaven, not properly. But Jesus says, go. I was talking before about Strawberry Vale. And, you know, it's interesting watching people there who have all sorts of problems, all sorts of frustrations, who would be quite entitled to say, like Asaph, do you know what? This is really hard. And all those rich people over there are having a great time. But do you know what? They're getting stuck in. And interestingly, as they get stuck in doing things for God, their lives bit by bit start to change. And their ability to cope with the frustrations they have also is enhanced. None of this is easy, but there are people here who are able to help those who are better off than themselves. You know, I've seen people praying in the morning who I know have got really difficult medical conditions, and I've seen them praying for people who are less ill. They're getting stuck in. I'm in the process of changing jobs, and it's going quite smoothly now, but it went through a difficult phase. And one of the people who helped me most through that was somebody who is themselves facing quite difficult career challenge. Isn't that wonderful? Because they're getting stuck in for the kingdom. So all this is possible when we are in that difficult desert place. When we choose to focus on him, when we choose betterness over bitterness, God has a message for us. I'm just slightly adapting Asaph's words here. God says, I will always be with you. I will hold you by your right hand. I will guide you with my counsel. And afterward, I will take you into glory. Now, we're going to have some time for ministry. But I think before we get into ministry, the appropriate response is to worship. Whether we've got a lot to give God thanks for, because we're feeling good and it's all marvelous, or whether we're feeling dry and difficult, just praise God anyway. And then after that, there'll be a time of ministry. If you've got practical problems, we can pray for the practical problems. If you're feeling bitter, we can pray for that, because God is good to those who love him. Amen.